This morning, as you can see, we do have some slides for this session and for, I think, the next one. And inadvertently, you'll notice that this is study 10, which clearly it isn't, but that was the sequence originally that this was part of. So it was the 10th in this particular series on What Think Ye of Christ. So that's sort of incidental, but... So what this is based on today, if you come to Colossians chapter 1, you might know that there's a problem passage here. And so our study today is on this mysterious and problematic verse in the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, which says concerning Christ, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him." And so the first chapter here of Colossians and the 16th verse is a classic church text that is used to support the divinity of Christ on the basis that it teaches that he created all things. Now, one of the things about this passage is that I think even within the Christadelphian community, we have sort of tried to explain the passage by means of the Greek prepositions. And so we've got very involved in the Greek words eis and en and dia and epi, and talked about what prepositions mean or don't mean in any particular verse, and does it mean in or through or by or under or on behalf of or instead of. And suddenly it all gets very complicated. And it is true that the Greek words may have some bearing on how the passage should be translated. But in the end, and you might remember that the thesis of this particular series was, it is always better to seek a contextual solution. Christadelphians are generally not textual scholars. Most of us are not fluent or proficient enough in either Greek or Hebrew to argue the textual criticism line, but all Christadelphians should be good contextual scholars, where we simply allow the Bible to speak for itself and to provide a contextual solution. And that's what we're going to do this morning, again by way of illustration, as to how we might come at a difficult passage and in fact achieve a very satisfying biblical answer. Now, as with many things in Scripture, this story begins earlier than Colossians. In fact, this story, the story of that verse, begins all the way back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. So let's come back to the start of the story, because there is a necessary background, which again is so typical of the churches, is that they will rest a Scripture all by itself, with no understanding of its context or its background. But the moment we do have a good contextual background, even sometimes the most difficult of passages suddenly become lucid and plain. Now, do you notice in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 that the very record of Scripture begins with these words, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." So there's a whole lot of interesting things in that first verse, aren't there? In the beginning, this happened. And it was God that did it. God created the heavens and the earth. So the whole work of creation was God's own initiative, accomplished for God's own special purpose. Now, of course, we know that he did that by means of his angels, who collaborated with the Father in this work, and that the crown of that creative work, described as being all things in heaven and earth, that the crown of creation was the formation of man. Well, that takes us over the page to when that occurs, which is chapter 1 again, but later on, isn't it, in verse 26 and 27. And in Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, the record says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. So the angels of God labored with him in this matter. And as God's firstborn son, formed by divine fiat from the dust of the ground, as chapter 2 verse 7 will tell us, the first man, Adam, was formed in the image and likeness of God. But this firstborn son, who was in the image of his father, fell. And that glorious beginning of creation was corrupted by the fall of Adam in the garden. And how it all began in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 was not how everything worked out in Genesis chapter 3 and Genesis chapter 4. In fact, by the time we come to Genesis chapter 5, you'll notice what it says at the start of that chapter. In Genesis chapter 5, it says, verse 1, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam, in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years, and begat a son, in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth." So from this record, what we understand, from verse 1 onwards, is that Adam was the federal head of his race. And that all his offspring are reckoned as being in him. He called their name Adam. They're all counted as being in the federal head of the race. But because of sin, what verse 3 actually says is that he passed on his own nature after the fall. He begat a son in his own likeness and after his image. And that image and likeness wasn't quite the same, was it, anymore, as the image and likeness of God that he had been made in Genesis chapter 1. It was a marred version of the image and likeness of God because of sin. So this first son, begotten in chapter 5 verse 3, is not to the same quality and standard as the firstborn Adam, who was made after the image and likeness of God in Genesis chapter 2. But of course the thing is that even before Adam fell, God already knew what would happen, and he'd already planned the solution. In fact, to me, one of the most marvelous things about the creation record is it's so clear, is it not, that from the very outset of time, God knew what he would do to restore Eden before Eden had even fallen. He didn't respond to an unknown set of circumstances that came upon him. Sometimes people, particularly outside of the truth, seem to imagine that God was caught unexpectedly by the events that transpired in the garden. He had to devise another solution. No, God knew right from the start what was going to happen and what he was going to do to resolve that matter. He was aware all along of the outcome, but the one thing he didn't do, of course, he never removed the law of free will, which is axiomatic to God's dealings with mankind and always has been. So in fact, this is what it says in the scriptures, that whatever God planned to resolve the dilemma, he knew about it all along. And this is what the testimony of the New Testament is. So Romans 16 verses 25 and 26 says, "The preaching of Christ, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest according to the everlasting God, and has been made known to the nations." So it was manifest at the time of Christ, but it was a secret that went all the way back to the start. Right from the start, right from the time the world began, that secret was already there in the purpose of God. And likewise, in the 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 to 10, it says, "God, who hath saved us and called us according to his own purpose, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now actually made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour, who hath abolished death. So Christ's coming became the manifestation of God's secret plan, but the plan started at the foundation of the world, before the world began, actually, it says in these passages. And one last one in Titus chapter 1 verse 2, which is similar, verses 2 and 3, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but in due time manifested his word through preaching. So what was that plan that God promised before the world began? Is that right at the start, he proposed that there would be a second Adam as the federal head of a new creation. And I remember in a particular set of studies that I did on Gabriel, making the point that how soon into the Genesis record did God know and make this plan of redemption in Christ? And the answer is on the very first day, when it says that the evening and the morning were the first day. Evening and morning, the death and resurrection of Christ are hidden in the very first day of the Genesis record. From the very, very beginning, God knew. God already knew what was going to happen and what he was going to do. He was going to provide a second Adam, and he was going to start again with this new man. Now, why that's interesting is, and it's one of the lovely things about Scripture, isn't it, is that when we come to the Gospel records, as the Gospel page opens, and we come to Matthew chapter 1, the very first Gospel, and the very first chapter of the first Gospel, and the very first verse of the first chapter of the first Gospel, of the first book of the New Testament record, it's going to say that this now is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Now, where does that phrase come from? The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. That's straight out of Genesis chapter 5 verse 1, the book of the generation of Adam. And now we've got the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. That's how the New Testament's going to begin. But Jesus Christ, the Jesus Christ of this book, is going to be the federal head of a new creation. And if so, then Jesus is effectively a second Adam. And of course, that's exactly how the New Testament is going to present him. So if we come to Romans chapter 5, we'll know that Romans 5 sets the Lord in contradistinction to Adam in precisely that way. He's seen as the second Adam in that text, is he not? So not reading the whole section, but maybe just from verse 17 of Romans 5, it says, "For if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offence of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, Adam, even so by the righteousness of one, Jesus, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, Adam, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous, Christ." And so it's absolutely clear, isn't it, in Romans 5, that Christ here is clearly matched alongside Adam by way of contrast. And in fact, the contrast is very simple. What Romans 5, verses 17 to 19 is saying is that in the federal head of Adam, all those written in the book of the generation of Adam will die. But in the federal head of Christ, all those written in the book of the generation of Jesus will live. God was going to reverse the story of Genesis. God was going to undo the failure of Adam in the garden. Now, one last passage before we get back to Colossians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. just to finish that off, because it is exactly the same the thesis, isn't it, as Romans chapter 5. So 1 Corinthians 15 verse 22 says, and just notice one little key word here, which I'm going to draw your attention to, because it's going to pop off the page at you once you see it in the book of Colossians. So the 1 Corinthians 15 verse 22 says, "For as in Adam, a federal head, all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." So there it is, two federal heads. And one book of the generations who are all in Adam, and one book of a generation who are all in Christ. And one generation tends to death and the other tends to life. But the life that comes in Jesus, verse 22, is not an extension of our mortal life. It's the abolition of death so completely and gloriously that all that in Adam, who brought upon devastation to the race, is going to be so completely reversed that Christ will be the federal head of a new order who shall have immortal life. So as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made eternally and everlastingly alive. Now that was the prospect and the purpose of the new creation in Christ, and God knew that and planned that from the beginning of time since the world began. And that story and that crisis, which began in Eden and in the Genesis account, is the basis for Paul's teaching in Colossians chapter 1. So now let's come back to Colossians, because it's one of those things where the moment you see it, you see it. It's all so absolutely plain and simple once we have the proper scriptural background. So the first thing about Colossians chapter 1, incidentally, is the proclivity of people to take a verse right out of context without even seeing what the argument of the passage is about. So let's start a little bit before the problem verse, verse 16. Let's start the story in verse 12. So verse 12 says, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." So whatever it is that God has accomplished on our behalf in Christ, and we're yet to come to what verse 16 means, what verse 12 is clearly saying is that it's got to do with the changes that are necessary so that we might be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now here's an interesting thing about that inheritance. That inheritance is also described as an eternal inheritance in Hebrews 9 verse 15, and as an incorruptible inheritance in the 1st of Peter chapter 1 verse 4. Now, if the inheritance is both eternal and incorruptible, then what must God accomplish in Christ on our behalf so that we can be partakers of that inheritance? It must relate to our potential change of nature. We cannot participate in an eternal inheritance unless we've been qualified, fitted for such a future, by means of being made immortal. And so the Revised Standard Version translates that phrase in verse 12 when it says, "God who has qualified us to share in the inheritance." And he will qualify us by virtue of the blessing of immortality. So how's that going to happen? Well, verse 13 says, well, he's delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So it's a work of translation. And that word translation incidentally means to transpose or transfer from one place to another. In this case it says it's from the power of darkness. What do you think darkness stands related to? The power of death? Into the inheritance of light. So if darkness stands for death, then light here and the inheritance of light is a term that stands related to eternity. And this is a removal into the kingdom of his dear son. Or as the margin says, how delightful, the son of his love. Ah, because you see, this was now the son that God delighted in, that Adam never was. This was the firstborn son that God yearned for, but never found in Adam. But he did find it in Christ. And this man is the son of his love. And he has translated us towards association with that son. So how does that work of translation occur? How does God translate us into the kingdom of the Son of his love? How does God qualify us to be a partaker of the inheritance of the saints in light? Well, verse 14 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So what Paul is saying in verse 14 is this. What he's really saying is, do you know how God reversed the failure of Adam? Do you know how God turned everything upside down from the disaster in Eden? And the answer is through the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the sacrifice of Christ, the answer to Eden came. Eden was where sin entered the world. The sacrifice of Christ is where sin and the matter of it will be resolved. So the subject of this whole passage, before we've even got to verse 16, about Christ creating things, the subject of the whole passage is the salvation of the saints through the sacrifice of Christ. That's the theme of Colossians chapter 1. Forgiveness of sin through his blood. Now, do you think that that relates to the physical creation? Or to a spiritual creation of men and women through the atoning work of Christ? And the answer already is clearly the latter. It's got nothing to do with the physical creation. The whole theme of the passage is about translating men and women into an everlasting inheritance to share with the Son of God's love. And the only way they can do it is by being granted immortality. And the only way they can have access to immortality is because of the forgiveness of sins, that they might stand righteous before God. And that's the context in which this passage ought to be interpreted. So, now, verse 15. Oh, verse 15. And so verse 15 says, who is the image, the image of the invisible God. Now, where might that phrase come from? What thinkest thou? And the answer clearly is, that's Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Let us make man in our image. So God created Adam in his own image, and the image of God created he him. So the first Adam was made in the image of God, but the first man fell. The first man failed. The first man sinned. The first man never reflected the likeness for which he was created. And so God began again with Christ. And this son was truly in the image of the invisible God. This was the ultimate fulfillment of Genesis chapter 1 verse 26. Let us make man in our image. And now at last one has come who truly is in the image and likeness of God. And in God's mind, in that moment in the garden, all the way back in Genesis chapter 1, he saw beyond Adam. Did he not? To the Lord himself, who would finally be in his image and after his likeness, the one described in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 as being the express image of his person. That was what was intended all along. And now, says Paul, he's come, and he's the second Adam, and he's the one that's going to begin everything again. Oh, and note something else, by the way, just incidentally, verse 15, read carefully. If Christ is the image of God, then he's a replica and not the original. So he cannot be God himself. So when the churches say, well, this is a passage that proves that Jesus is God, he can't be God because he's an image of God. So he can only be a copy or a replica. He might be the exact image, but he's an image. It's like a stamp. The stamp is exact, but the stamp marks the image, but it comes from the original stamp itself. And not only is he in the image of God, but it says he's the firstborn of every creature. Now, that phrase, incidentally, is not a good translation. The literal Greek, rendered so in Rotherham's and Green's Little Translation and RSV and others, is, it should be, he's the firstborn of all creation. Question, what creation is that? The firstborn of all creation? What creation is that? And the answer is the one related to redemption through the blood of Christ, verse 14. It's the new creation in the second Adam. So how did that creation begin? It began with one man who came out of the grave, having conquered the power of death, and in him was the beginning of that new creation. He is the firstborn of all creation. But it's not all the physical creation. He's the firstborn of all the new creation. Now, that's exactly what Scripture says, is it not? So, have a look at these passages. So, do you remember Romans chapter 8, verse 29? Whom he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, the Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Or again, in the 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 to 22, Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Or here in Colossians chapter 1, he will later be described in verse 18 as the firstborn from the dead. And that's the one of Revelation chapter 1 verse 5, from Jesus Christ, who's the faithful witness and the first begotten from the dead. So when Jesus is described in verse 15 as the firstborn of all creation, well, yes, he is, but it's the new creation in himself, and he became the firstborn of that creation when he rose from the dead. And now we come to the problem verse. Verse 16. So at first sight, and it's one of those illustrations, isn't it? Whereas if you just read verse 16 all by itself, you think, well, what does that mean? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and earth, visible and invisible. So just a couple of things first. The word created here has got a definite context. We've already seen that. Verse 12, verse 13, verse 14, verse 15. It's not about the old creation. Now think about it. This is not about the old creation. Why would Christ want to be the firstborn of the old creation? The old creation failed. No. Christ is the beginning of the new creation. Now, when it says by him in verse 16, this is the Greek preposition en, E-N, and en can be translated either with the word by or with the word in. So what might decide, do you think, which of those two words would most appropriately be used? Any thoughts? I think in is correct, but the context would always help us to decide too, wouldn't it? So if we were to decide, should we translate it as by or in, well, we'd go to the context to decide. And the context will help us, because you see, there is a difference. If one says, by him were all things created, we mean that he was the creator. But if we say, in him were all things created, we mean that he was the federal head of a new creation. So let me ask you a question about the first creation. Were all things created by Adam or in Adam? And the answer is they were created in Adam. He was the federal head. All men and women were created in Adam, and therefore the apostle says, as in Adam all die. Well, Christ here is the federal head of the new creation, which is also in him, as the first creation was in Adam. And that new creation, I think, is very clear from the record of Scripture when we actually start to piece it together. So here it is. Is there a new creation in Christ Jesus? Yes. Now look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 here. Therefore, see if you can spot the key word. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, did you notice that? In Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, behold, all things have become new. Or what about this one? Galatians chapter 6, verse 15. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Well, what about this one? Ephesians chapter 4, verses 21 to 24. For as the truth is in Jesus, ye shall be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness. And here we've got in Colossians chapter 1, his dear son, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for, and now we've translated the word, in him were all things created. So to suggest that we ought to translate it that way here is very consistent with these passages. The new creation, the new creation, the new creation, the new creation. It's absolutely clear. The new creation is in Christ. And they're in him, not by him. Those who are in Christ. In him were all things created. So this is a very simple but powerful set of contextual passages that provide a proper interpretation of Colossians chapter 1 verse 16. It's all part of the work of God in his Son. So here's the question. So when it says in verse 16, even if we read it that way, in him were all things created, does that mean the universe? All the stars, all the earth, all the animals, all the plants? No. It's got nothing to do with any of that, has it? It's not about that. And so we understand that in Christ were created all things that pertain to that new creation of men and women who will be reconciled for the purpose of manifesting the Father. In fact, when it says there in verse 16, all things were created, that word created isn't quite the same as the Genesis idea of creation. Because in Genesis it means to create from the beginning. But here it really means to create afresh or create anew. Because we're not created again in any physical sense to become in Christ, are we? But the new creation has changed our status. It's our status, our position, our prospects that have changed. And I think that idea is helpful to understand the words that follow. Incidentally, the word creation here, verse 16, in the Greek, the word kitso is not used in the Septuagint translation for the Genesis record. So the word used here for the new creation in Christ is not the one used in the Greek text of the Septuagint to describe the creation account in Genesis. It's different. So what are these things that Christ has created or that have been created in Christ? Well, Paul says things in heaven and things in earth. And I think the most likely reading of that phrase, things in heaven and things in earth, is things in heaven, the angels, things in earth, the saints. And we'll come back to that shortly. In fact, we might do so now. So when it says that it's things in heaven and things in earth, and that's the angels and the saints, so perhaps just a word of explanation about that, is that you see, with the ascension of Christ, all authority in heaven was given to the Son, and the angels would now come under his jurisdiction and governance, and their role and status was forever changed by the resurrection of Christ. Now, just a couple of passages. You'll know them both, but they're quite good to have, I suppose. The first of Peter chapter 3, verse 22. So, how does Christ made things new in heaven? How's he affected the angels? Well, he most certainly has, because their role and their position and their status and their jurisdiction has irrevocably altered with the resurrection of Christ. And Christ became the beginning of the new creation by means of his resurrection from the dead. Now, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22 says that Christ has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So their status altered. When Christ was raised and ascended to heaven, the angels are in a different position now. And if you come back to Hebrews chapter 1, in what it does say about the respective positions of the angels and the Son, you might remember that the book of Hebrews chapter 1 verse 4 says that Christ was made so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth again, as the margin says, the first begotten into the world, which incidentally may not just be the return of Christ at his second advent, but the day of his resurrection, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. So the relative position of the angels was irrevocably changed from the moment Christ was raised from the dead. They have been caught up in this reconciling work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So coming back to Colossians chapter 1 verse 16, in him all things are made new, and that new creation isn't just the reconciliation of sinful men and women, but it involves the status and future of the angels in heaven that are affected by the work of Christ, and things visible or invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities and powers. All things were created in him and for him. And so, really, what Paul is saying in this verse is that if there was anyone that doubted the importance or the relevance of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, what the apostle is saying in Colossians 1 verse 16 is that his work is of such magnitude that even the angelic hierarchy in heaven was affected by Christ's victory. Heaven and earth have been affected by what Christ has done. He is the cosmic center of the purpose of God. You can't get more important than that. He's the cosmic center of the purpose of God, says Paul. Heaven and earth have been impacted by this particular matter, which culminated in the resurrection of a man from the dead. And for that very reason, verse 17 makes perfect sense as well, doesn't it? He's before all things, and by him all things consist. Now, see that word before? Sometimes people say, oh, that means before in importance. No, it means also in time. He comes before them in time. Do you know why? Because, you see, the all things that Christ comes before is the new creation in himself. He's the start. He's the beginning of its federal head. So ask yourself this question. Who came first, Adam or Eve? And the answer is Adam, because Eve was formed out of him. So Adam comes before Eve. Who comes first, the glorified ecclesia or the resurrected Christ? The resurrected Christ. He is before all things. Now, the all things, by the way, are the all things of the new creation. And that's the point, really, is that that phrase has an exact meaning here in Colossians chapter 1, all things. It doesn't mean all things as in all things. It's the all things of this subject, the all things of this story, the all things of this chapter. Now, here it is. Have a look at this in Colossians. It's very clear. Colossians 1, verse 16. for in him were all things created. Verse 17, he's before all things, and by him all things consist. Verse 18, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Verse 20, to reconcile all things by himself. And so, who are those all things? From verse 16 onwards. And the answer is, the all things of verse 16 and 17 and 18 and 20 are the all things that stand related to the divine purpose of God manifestation. Christ comes before all of those because his resurrection is the start of the new creation. He's before them all in time as well as in importance. Which is exactly, incidentally, what verse 18 says. Because you see what verse 18 says? He's the head. He's the head of the body, the ecclesia. So Eve was formed out of the body of Adam, and therefore part of him. And here the bride of Christ is described as being his body. So Christ necessarily came before his bride. She comes out of his side. So he comes before. And notice what the next thing is that verse 18 says. Not only is he the head of the body, the ecclesia, but he's also the beginning. Ooh, the beginning. Where does that echo from? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. This is the new beginning of the new creation, and Christ is the beginning of that. And now we've got how that beginning began. The beginning of the new creation. Well, he's the firstborn from the dead. And that phrase is clearly an expansion of what firstborn, the phrase firstborn of all creation means in verse 15. He is the firstborn of the new creation, verse 15, precisely because he is the firstborn from the dead, verse 18. He is the beginning of an order of men and women who share the hope of immortality made possible through his sacrificial death and his glorious resurrection to life. And all that is so, says verse 18, that in all things he might have the preeminence. That word, incidentally, does anyone know where that word comes from? Any thoughts where that word might come from? Old Testament passage. That in all things he might have the preeminence. Could be. I'm thinking of the opposite end to the book of Genesis, but in the book of Genesis. Think of the blessing of Jacob on his sons, to which son was reference made to his preeminence. Can anyone remember? No. Interestingly enough, let me read the words to you and see if you can say whose son he was or which son he was. Thou art my firstborn, my might, the beginning of my strength, the preeminence of dignity and the preeminence of power. Reuben, firstborn. The firstborn had the right of the preeminence of dignity and the preeminence of power, which was the right of kingship and priesthood. So when it says that Christ ought to have all preeminence, it's really an allusion to that reference in Genesis 49 verse 3 that he's the firstborn son. Now, all the language here in Colossians chapter 1 has nothing to do with the creation of the planets and the stars. What Christ has preeminence over is the ecclesia. And that's the context of his status and his authority. For it pleased the Father, says verse 19, that in him should all fullness dwell. And so now verse 20 says, just because I notice that my time is gone, having made peace through the blood of his cross by him to reconcile all things unto himself. So notice, we have redemption and forgiveness through his blood, verse 14. And now we've got peace and reconciliation through his blood, verse 20. So the entire context is about the work of Christ to reconcile a world where the fellowship between God and man was ruptured by sin. That's the whole story. Verse 14, verse 20, everything in between is connected to that process. The work of Christ to reconcile man to God, fellowship ruptured by sin. But it does still say again in verse 20, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So the all things that are reconciled through the blood of Christ is so expansive that it does include things in earth and heaven. So again, verse 16, verse 20, heaven and earth, heaven and earth. It really seems cosmic. So here's the question. Does this work of reconciliation really include the angels? Yes? Now I'll tell you why. Because the angels have been deeply involved in this work from the beginning of time, and the sacrificial death and the miraculous resurrection of Christ was the dramatic point where the relationship between heaven and earth was fundamentally altered towards their eventual reunion. When was the unity between heaven and earth disrupted? In the Garden of Eden. The fellowship that existed between heaven and earth was broken. And the first step towards its restoration to unity was at the death and resurrection of Christ. It fundamentally altered that relationship. And it's not done yet, it's not finished yet. So the angels were directly affected by this moment of Christ's work in history. They don't share in the work of reconciliation in the same way as men. It's not that they need reconciliation personally, but the fullness of the harmony between heaven and earth is made possible through the atoning work of Christ. And that work is going to be accomplished. I think incidentally that perhaps it mentions the earth here first to indicate the direct impact of Christ's work on those of human nature, but the angelic host are caught up in this as well. Now here's the proof. So have a look, heaven and earth. So it's very clear really. Matthew 28 verse 20, Jesus came and said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Angels and men will be bound up in this story. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 10, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven and on earth. Now that's always been God's purpose. Since the moment that fellowship was disrupted. Now you see that word dispensation in Ephesians 1, it's actually the word oikonomia, which means the management of a household. And it's God's purpose to bring his household back together that was disrupted. The Revised Standard Version says for that verse, to unite all things in him. Young's Literal says, to bring into one the whole in Christ. And Rotherham says, rather surprisingly, to reunite for himself the all things in the Christ. The things upon the heavens and the things upon the earth in him. Did you hear that? To reunite. Because once heaven and earth were united, but sin broke the fellowship. And so the promise of Ephesians is that the angels and the immortalized saints will all be brought back together. Philippians chapter 2 verses 9 and 10 says that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth. Angels and saints will be affected by this. And now Colossians says to reconcile all things unto himself by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. In fact, doesn't it say in Ephesians that the day is coming when God will gather together those things in one, because it's the Father in whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Do you remember? Ephesians chapter 3. And so this work of Christ to translate people into the inheritance of the saints in life, this redemptive work through the power of his blood, doesn't just save the saints. It actually brings the saints into ultimate unity with the angels. And therefore the angels also, heaven itself, is bound up in this work of new creation. They're fundamentally affected by what our Lord Jesus Christ accomplished in his sacrificial work. So let's just close with a reference that now completely makes sense in the book of Matthew and chapter 6. And as soon as I say Matthew chapter 6, you might think Matthew 6. Well, there's several things in Matthew 6, but one of them is the Lord's Prayer. So you remember how the Lord's Prayer begins? Matthew 6 verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. And when it does, may thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And when that day comes, the ultimate uniting of heaven and earth for the manifestation of the divine will reconcile saints and angels, that the whole family in heaven and earth might truly be made one in our Lord Jesus Christ. So what begins as a problem passage in Colossians, by him were all things created, becomes actually a marvellous exposition of just how grand is the atoning work of Christ and how great a thing it shall accomplish. And did we look up a whole lot of complicated Greek words? Did we get lost in Greek prepositions? No, we simply brought some scriptures together that would echo with the words of Colossians. And suddenly we find there's nothing to fear in Colossians chapter 1 in terms of some mysterious passage that appears to teach that Christ created all things, and suddenly we're a little bit lost. And the answer's actually all lying there, right on the story, right on the surface, if we just read the passage carefully. So that's the end of my session. Sorry for going a little bit long, Brother Chairman. But it was a complicated passage, you see.